Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's a joy to open the Scriptures and to read them together and also to learn from them. We thank you that you've preserved for us the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we delve further into Jacob's life and story today, please help us to find our own story, connected, of course, to Jacob by the same God who guided and blessed him. May we also know your guiding and blessing this day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this is the sixth message in this series on the life of Jacob, which means that each time we come to the next text, this introductory section to set the context of the text is just going to get a little bit more detailed each week, and so it ought. Jacob's life so far has certainly been memorable and full of incident from the moment he was born holding the heel of his twin brother Esau. From there, we've seen him grow up quite unlike Esau. We've seen him defraud Esau of his birthright and of the blessing of the firstborn, and because of that, be forced out of the home for his own safety. And then last week, we saw Jacob on foot, I presume, commencing his way, the long journey, to his mother's brother's house, far away, alone and with very little support. But God met him on the way. God appeared to him memorably on the way. And the Lord God made many promises to him at that moment at Bethel, where Jacob, it seems, for the first time in his life, offered God tentative but heartfelt worship. It truly was a moment in his life that he would and we should remember forever. But then as we follow our text this morning, it leads us to see Jacob making his way to the vicinity of Haran, and we can't help but notice that God's good providence that he promised Jacob at Bethel soon became a reality. See, in the plans that God had to sanctify and grow Jacob, to change and mature Jacob, to knock off the rough corners and smooth them over, God, the master technician and craftsman, is going to use two people as instruments in his hands to do just that. Jacob doesn't know it yet, but the man he is looking for and heading toward, his mother's brother Laban and his daughter Rachel, are going to be the tools. They are going to be the tools in God's hands. One of them he will love dearly. The other he will serve grudgingly. I'm sure you can work out which is which. So to chapter 29. And we'll follow these following three matters in the unfolding story about God's providence to Jacob, so far from home. First, God showed his providence to Jacob in his arrival at Haran, verses 1 to 8. This journey probably took him about 3 weeks, if you allow him the luxury of 8 hours walking a day, about 7 kilometres a day. And like Abraham's servant before him, who was sent out with prayer that he might find a wife for Jacob's father Isaac all those years ago, it happened as God led him every step of the way to the place where he should go, arriving at a particular well in the land far away to the east of his home, his parents and his angry twin brother. And at this well, there are some flocks already sitting, while the well itself is covered by a very large stone. Some shepherd boys are there too, and unlike most men on a journey, Jacob is happy to stop and check for directions. That was a joke. "Are we anywhere near Haran?" he said, to which they reply, "Yes." And also yes to his next question. "Well, do you happen to know a man called Laban?" "Well, of course we do." And just like that, surely more than a coincidence, they look up and see that Rachel, the youngest daughter of the very man he was seeking, is coming toward them with the rest of the flock. Now, remember, Jacob had no doubt heard from his mother dozens of times, if not hundreds of times, the story of how Abraham's servant had found her by a well, and how she left that well behind to go and be with her future husband, Isaac, Jacob's father. So get this. Here's Jacob in the far country at a well under instructions from his parents to marry one of his cousins, seeing a very eligible and attractive young woman coming towards him, heading his way. Can you imagine the pounding of his heart? The sense of, hang on, isn't this what happened to Mum and Dad? Now, my parents met at a dance in the Collingwood Town Hall. But I didn't meet my wife there. We met on a camp at Belgrave Heights, a youth camp. So it doesn't always happen that the children have the same romantic link up as the parents do. But in this case, it did. It seems like the well is a good place to pick up a wife. There you go. If you can find one, if you need one, find a well. Now back to the text, you can see how quickly Jacob is besotted with Rachel and how quick he is to think and act. When he learns that the stone across the well is too heavy to be moved by the shepherd boys, he does it himself so that they can water the flocks and hightail it out of there so he can talk to Rachel alone. But that's where the similarities with his parents' meeting ends and the contrast begins. In Genesis 24, Moses notes the prayerfulness of Isaac in relation to meeting Rebekah. But nothing is mentioned here about prayer. That makes me wonder if this is an indication of Jacob's spiritual immaturity at this point, or was he just so overwhelmed to find himself in exactly the right spot with this lovely looking girl come wandering up that there was no need to pray for God to guide him, as his father had. We noted a couple of sermons ago the wonderful and helpful text of Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." And we could know that this is a great verse for any new believer, even a man like Jacob was, to learn again from. Now, Jacob had probably also known well how the Lord God had spoken to his grandfather Abraham and said to him, "Leave here and go to the land that I will show you." And how Abraham left and then in a few verses arrived at the land that God showed him. It wasn't as though Abraham got lost on the way or that God didn't know where to take him. He arrived. God promised it. It happened. And he arrived because God guided him to the place that God wanted him to be. Jacob might even have been pleased to know that his future descendant King David would write Psalm 37 verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." Let me ask you now, are you conscious of this? Can you look back and see how God has brought you to where you are, both geographically and spiritually, to where you are? Have you come to terms with the doctrine of God's providence? Do you know that it's important to grasp these things so that your assurance of what God is doing in your life now and what he says he will do in the future will grow? God showed his gracious providence over Jacob in the journey he was sent out, and he brought him to the exact place that he wanted him to be. And surely, if nothing else, this must be a great encouragement to all facing the uncertainty of knowing where to go, of knowing what to do. Second, we see God's providence in his meeting with Rachel, verses 9 to 12. By all appearances, this was love at first sight. The minute that Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, he loved her. And there's little doubt that the rolling away of the stone from the well was done to impress her. Jacob immediately saw an opportunity to make a favourable impression on the lovely Rachel and on her father. After all, the flock was Laban's, and Rachel would no doubt report this kind act of Jacob to her dad with approval, which she did. Now, verse 10 tells us that Jacob not only noticed Rachel, but he also saw the size of his uncle's flock and may quite quickly have surmised that the girl was not only good-looking, but would also have a sizable inheritance. Now, two thumbs up straight away. And so he kissed her, but then wept. He kissed her, but then wept. So what's going on here? Is it, as some suggest, that it was a romantic kiss and he wept because Rachel wouldn't let him kiss her again? Or was it, I suspect, a familial kiss, a sign of family affection, followed by weeping that was joyful weeping because God had done such a remarkable thing for him? He brought him to exactly the right place and the right time, and now he's met the woman he's going to marry. And this will be the beginning of a love story that will be tested through time and circumstance and trial, just as his parents Isaac and Rebekah's marriage had been, and just as his grandparents Abraham and Sarah's marriage had been, despite tremendous tension and conflict, as no doubt we will expect to see between Jacob and Rachel. But it's a good beginning. It's a definite beginning. There are clear hints that something is going on here from their first meeting. Well, we've heard of the kiss and the weeping in verse 11, and then we're told in verse 17 of Rachel's beauty, and then in verse 18 of Jacob's love for her, and then in verse 20 that even though he had to work 7 years for his uncle to gain her hand, as it says on the front of the pew sheet, these 7 years appeared to Jacob as nothing more than a few days because of his love for her. Now, again, you might think, yeah, but who else was there to marry? Who else was available? It's not as though the world was flush with lots of eligible women in the household of Laban. Ah, but there was. Rachel had a sister. And this sister was not quite as beautiful as eligible. She was still eligible, for sure, as Jacob will find out after 7 years of hard work for his uncle. And we'll see what happens next week. But for now, let's note that this love he had for Rachel was one of the redeeming features in Jacob's life during the 7 years of his employment, or should I say slavery, to his uncle. It was quick to grow, but it was strong and it lasted long. When he served for her 7 years, seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. When she died, jumping ahead, in childbirth, this affection he had for her touchingly appeared. He will not give the child the name of grief, not Benoni, son of my sorrow, but Benjamin, son of my strength. That is to say, he associated no name associated with grief for the loss of his wife in this son Benjamin, but rather one that indicated his sense of blessing for this wife. She had been given to him for his good, and it was all because God meant all this for good. Rachel was a gift of grace to him. To Jacob, the cheat, the unworthy, the deceiver, is given a loving wife and a lasting marriage. And though not every marriage is an intense story of dramatic love and dramatic meetings, that is something that could easily provoke many men to jealousy. I mention this because so often in marriage, disappointment is the end result. One in three marriages in Australia, one in three will end in divorce. And I'm fairly sure that this is not because expectations are too low, but expectations which are too high and are not met, thus leading those who enter this covenant, the very promises that bind us as husbands and wives together, to miss out on the blessings that God gives. Third, we see in verses 13 to 20, God's providence to Jacob in his employment with Laban. Outward appearances would indicate that not only Rachel, but also Laban loved Jacob as a family member and proceeded to make him a deal regarding his wages. But there's something else going on as well. As his uncle and his future father-in-law, Laban is going to prove to be the main source of Jacob's divine discipline. In fact, nearly all of Jacob's domestic troubles for the rest of his life can be traced to Laban. So as Jacob enters Laban's employ, Jacob unknowingly but yet still under the hand of God is enrolling into the school of hard knocks. There Jacob would fulfill every obligation of his to Laban, while his uncle and employer will find a way to weasel out of just about every promise he ever made to Jacob. Oops. In fact, Laban would have had many laughs over Jacob in the 20 years he had him in his service. 20 years of deception and servitude. 20 years of unfulfilled promises. 20 years of waiting. And 20 years of having those rough corners knocked off and those rough edges smoothed. And why was that? It was so that Jacob would see in another person all that was hateful in himself. The Lutheran minister and commentator Theodore Epp says here, what a disaster it would have been for Jacob if he had been put with a nice, reasonable person instead of Laban. For then Jacob would probably have become proud and useless to God. So Laban was just what Jacob needed to have his sanctification kick-started and accelerated. Just to complete that picture, consider the comment from Old Testament scholar and commentator Derek Kidner, who says, in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. Now, that's not to suggest that the only way that we are sanctified is through the rough and tumble of engaging with others who are not of the same mind with regard to spiritual things. But it does remind us that in the rough and tumble of the world out there as it is, where God's people are misunderstood and maligned and mistreated in the workplace, in the marketplace, the school, in the bowls club, in the university, or the parents' pick-up area, or even in the neighbourhood you live in, that we have to engage with people whether we like them or not. And in that engagement, you see aspects of people's character that might seem to stick out like beams in their eyes, to use the metaphor that Jesus spoke of. And this becomes a challenge to us. On one hand, to keep our integrity for Christ and not become like them, and on the other hand, to avoid being Pharisaical and elevate ourselves above them or think ourselves better than them. It's a tricky thing to work out, especially when it's as complicated as it is here, where Jacob's uncle and future father-in-law is the main cause of Jacob's daily problems. But this too was in God's hands and part of his provision, though Jacob might only realize that well after he escaped Laban's clutches and looked back and noted just how much God had used these tough circumstances to change his character for the better. So who we see beyond Laban is, of course, the invisible hand of the Lord, the master craftsman at work, who knows what he is doing, bringing into Jacob's life someone who would love him in the closest bond of human relationship, and someone else who would be painful and challenging. And so under God, by painful blows and daily friction, along with the joys of intimacy and love, make him what God intended him to be. So here in Jacob's story are, of course, lessons that we will all need at some time or other in the Christian life. And perhaps the first one of these is that as believers, let me say this, you can trust the Lord to guide you. You can trust the Lord to guide you. This is a lesson that comes through in our text regarding Jacob, but also in the story of Isaac and Abraham. The Lord guided them in the choices they made and where they should be and what they should do. Now, if you think of the scriptures as being God's guidebook, you will readily agree that the book is full of guidance. But there are times we'd like specific guidance, aren't there? Perhaps it's why the most Googled Bible verse is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Why do people find that verse helpful? The correct application of that verse is really for God's people in exile in Israel. But the general principle of that verse surely holds true. God will guide. God has a plan. God will direct. And in response, you and I are called to follow willingly, obediently, faithfully. If you need him to lead, he will lead. Of that you can be sure. But also here we learn you can trust the Lord to grow you. Not only to guide you, but to grow you. We all need to be reminded that God makes us and can make us new creatures in Christ. And just as he did that for Jacob in revealing himself so wonderfully as he did, so he has done for you if you belong to him by faith in Jesus. And just as he started to work in Jacob's life, in the good and the not so good circumstances, so he is doing that for you. Working as he does, unceasingly, day and night, for the big purpose he has to transform you by his grace more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus. We call this process sanctification. And it follows that which we call justification. That is, God declaring you not guilty for your sins and disobedience, because all of those were laid on Christ. You did nothing about your justification. God did it all. But in sanctification, you have a responsibility to play. And that part is this, that in all your circumstances, acknowledging that God is at work in you, to respond with this line of the hymn we're going to sing. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Yes, the school of hard knocks is never easy, but God knows it is, and he sends you there because he loves you too much to let you stay as you are, rather than be who he wants you to be. Will you yield yourself to his wise and gracious hands at work in you? Let's pray together. We bring thanks, Lord, for the things we've learned this morning about Jacob, how you led and guided him. You blessed and gave him favour, granted him a wife, though not married yet. We thank you too that you brought into his life a man who would be difficult and hard, deceiving. And Jacob will learn what it's like to be deceived and see himself in a mirror. We thank you for the people in our lives, those of us who have the privilege of being married. We thank you for husbands, for wives, for spouses. We thank you for people you bring into our lives who are difficult and hard. We must love and learn from. But mostly we thank you that you are at work within us for your good pleasure to change us and make us more like your Son. Please, please do that in us so that we also might be blessed in this way. Give us a humble heart to accept the circumstances we find ourselves in as being from you, and allow that work to continue by yielding ourselves willingly and obediently and faithfully to your mighty hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.